Let's pray for Jonathan. Lord, we thank you for Jonathan. Thank you for his gifts. We thank you for him giving his time for us this morning. I pray that you'd bless him in that and bless us, Lord, and help him as he delivers to us what you've given to him. So we commit him to you and pray, Lord, that you give us open hearts and open ears, not only to listen, but, Lord, to build these things into our lives and to do what we need to do, to commit what we need to commit. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Jonathan.
Thank you very much for your invitation and your welcome. It's good to be with you. We never sing that song, Lord Send the Rain, in Manchester. I can't think why. I think if I suggested it, I'd be sacked on the spot. If you've got a Bible, or if you've got the words on the screen, that might be helpful to have them there. 1 Chronicles 29. And we're thinking this morning about provision. The Lord will provide. How marvellous. Have you ever said that? Never heard it said? But what does it mean, the Lord will provide? Sometimes I think we say it and we mean well. I can sit back and relax now and leave it to God. Perhaps if we've said it to someone, really what we mean to say is, look, sorry, mate, I've got no intention of helping, but I'm sure God will find a way. Now, of course, it's true that the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as the psalmist puts it, is not short of a penny. He has endless resources at his disposal. But God's way of provision is not usually the equivalent of, you know, the Red Cross parcel from home or something just dropped into our lap. But it's to stir us into action. So the next time it's on the tip of your tongue to say, the Lord will provide, maybe add to that, and it may be through me. Or at least think it before you say it. You see, the passage here in 1 Chronicles, whichever it is, 1, is about provision. But it's about how God provided for his temple through the willingness of his people. I don't know if you notice that word willingly or willing or some combination of that which came out in the passage. Now, someone has said, I don't know who it was, that God doesn't want our money. He wants all of us. Well, that's true, but of course that includes our money. And what God doesn't want is our money without our hearts. God loves a cheerful giver. God wants to build his kingdom with people who love him, people who are devoted to him, people who want actually to give their lives and every aspect of them to him. And that's definitely the case in our passage in 1 Chronicles, where the king of Israel, David, I think those of you who were here last week will have seen this, has drawn up all the plans in chapter 28 for the construction of a temple to God. He was sitting there comfortably in his luxurious royal palace while the nation's central worship was still in a tent. God approved his plan to build a temple, but stopped David from building it. That task, as we read, or as you probably read last week, would fall to his son, Solomon. And what concerned him most about it was Solomon's attitude. Let's look back for a moment, if you've got a Bible there, at chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father, and serve him with wholehearted devotion, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. And then if you jump forward to chapter 29, verse 1, you discover that Solomon is young and inexperienced. And yet, we also read there, he's the one whom God has chosen. Now, I don't know how many of you have had experience in building churches before your current projects. But God often chooses the least likely people to do his work. Look at Jesus' disciples, for example. You had some fishermen, a tax collector, a freedom fighter, and yet under God, they turned the world upside down. What might you achieve for God here in Warwick? Now, I'm sure you've enlisted professional help as well. You're probably hoping you have anyway. And 28:21 actually tells us there were experts involved in building the temple, people skilled in all kinds of crafts. But whether architect or amateur, whether giver or grafter, what counts with God is that we give ourselves willingly. So I want this morning to look at three or four aspects of this great project to build the temple, and I hope in some way that God will apply it to the situation in which you're involved. First of all, then, in verse 1, we read that the task is great. Not so much in a building sense. I don't think David's own palace was much larger, was a much bigger construction, but because it tells us that it's for God and not a man that they're building. Yes, there were detailed instructions to follow. Yes, there was a long list of specific materials to use. But the main thing was that God would have the central place in the life of the nation, and how that was going to be illustrated in the building of a temple. If you go to the West End of London and you stand in the Mall, the scene is dominated by Buckingham Palace. It's heightened by the fact that you've got such a long, straight entrance drive up to it. It's also heightened by the fact that you have no other high buildings around it. And it dominates the scene. It speaks of authority and rule. And even though our monarch today is a titular rather than a political head, the palace remains, I think, as a symbol of power and majesty. Witness the scenes at the Jubilee. The Queen is in the midst and at the head of her people. And that's true even when she's away. So the temple was to stand as a symbol of God's presence with his people, God's authority and rule at the heart of their lives. And Solomon, actually, at the dedication of the temple, was the first to acknowledge that a puny building like that could hardly contain the God of the universe. But the fact of its construction was a sign that God had his rightful place at the head of their community. So whatever you're doing down the road, and whatever your thoughts and hopes and aspirations, before you do anything else, put God at the centre, as I'm sure you have. Now, £729,000 and climbing, though not, I'm assured, by much. Sorry, that wasn't the cost of the temple. I think the receipts were probably destroyed when the Babylonians flattened it. But the cost of your church's building projects, I'm told. Now, the task is great, perhaps. But which task is the greater? The raising of the money or the ensuring that the building becomes and remains a centre of gospel witness? You see, that the funds are found, or as we were singing earlier, that the king is honoured. The task is great. Secondly, the resources are plentiful, and that's in verse 2. With all my resources, says David, I've provided for the temple of my God. Currently, I'm told, I don't know if I'm allowed to say these things, I was told them, so I assume they must be public, someone's nodding. Okay, currently I'm told that your building fund stands at over £700,000. Now, does verse 2 here sound to you as if the original budget has gone up a bit? That would have an all-too-familiar ring, wouldn't it? Because David says, with all my resources I've provided, and he lists out what he's given. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, onyx, turquoise, stones of various colours, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. And at the end, if that's not the end, he says, all these in large quantities. But it obviously wasn't enough. Now, I wonder if that was the official donation from state coffers, as it were. These were prosperous times for Israel, so that probably hadn't hurt David. The royal finances could handle it. It was no sacrifice. Now, I'm not denigrating the giving, neither am I downplaying David's priority in preparing things for the building of the temple. Clearly, he'd prepared very well. God's house was at the top of his, you know, king's things-to-do list. But one thing is government policy, another thing is personal devotion. And that's what we see in verse 3. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures. So before you move into your spanking new building, ask yourselves this: where does God come on my list of priorities? That's not only measured, of course, by how often we turn up on a Sunday morning, though church commitment is a big part of it, but are we devoted, not just to a building, of course, however useful they are, but to the Lord to whom the building will be devoted or will be dedicated. Well, David dips into his own pocket. He gives some of his personal treasures, we read, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. Let me ask you straight. Have you given, are you giving, sacrificially? I'm not asking how much you've given. I'm asking how you've given. My dictionary tells me that devotion means solemnly set apart for a particular purpose, or a yielding of the heart and affections to God in a more spiritual sense. Giving something constant attention. So David had an unrelenting focus on the project that his son Solomon was to bring to completion. What about us? What about you here with your project? Are you devoted to God's work? Are you sitting a bit on the edge? Are you waiting to see if the project ends up a bit short? Or is it a matter that has your constant attention? And of course, the building is not just bricks and mortar. It's a spiritual building. It's a project for God, isn't it? Ask God to show you how you should give to it. And that won't just be the building as such. It'll be the use of the building. Are you committed to serving the Lord in whatever way he may show you? The task is great, but the resources are plentiful, and you and I are part of those resources in God's work. Thirdly, the task is great, the resources are plentiful, the leaders are willing, verse 6. Jesus said, of course, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but by and large in the Christian church, I think we struggle to put that into practice and change that. It's a lot harder to give than to receive. Maybe that's not your experience. But David has set the example here, giving all those thousands and thousands of talents that we read about, and now the rest of the leaders follow his example. Now, I think even a cursory glance at your figures suggests to me, at least, that many people here have given very generously to your project, which is great. And I wonder, what made them, you, willing to participate? A belief in the project? Well, I think that's important. A belief in the vision that I imagine overhangs the project? Well, that's even more important. But more than either of those even, a belief in the God who is driving it. In the God who has given and who continues to give to us so generously. And he doesn't give for no purpose. He gives for a very specific project that he wants to bring to fruition, which is to bring people into his kingdom, to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make people more Christ-like in their lives. And so then in verses 6 and 7, the talents and the darics and the precious stones roll in, all looked after by a chap called Jehiel the Gershonite. What a trustworthy fellow he must have been, responsible for the treasury of the Lord. But in a sense, you know, that's true for all of us as well, isn't it? We're all stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And of course, the more he's given, the more we're responsible for. I think it's interesting that the chronicler here uses the word darik, because darik was a Persian coin, so a currency from hundreds of years after David's time. In other words, he's putting it in contemporary language. It would be like if we put it in terms of pounds. Thousands of pounds have been given. So he's making it relevant to his generation, as so must we, applying the principles that are true for God's people at any age. You're not interested, are you, I guess, in how many talents and darics have been given? You wouldn't really know what to do with them if you got them. But I guess you are interested in the pounds that are coming in. Figures have to balance at the end of the day. So the leaders are generous. They respond to David's example. They give willingly. Any who had precious stones gave them. And the people are happy in response in verse 9. The task is great, the resources are plentiful, the leaders are willing, and finally the people are happy. They rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. Now, clearly the leaders, the officers, the commanders, and the officials all listed there had more to give than the ordinary people. But they gave. It doesn't necessarily go, does it, that the one who has most gives most. Wealthy doesn't always equal generosity. But here, though, they led by example. Now, of course, The church is far more than the sum of its buildings, or indeed the sum of its building projects. And its leaders have set an example in the spiritual projects as well, of spreading the gospel and of making disciples. So here's a word for your leaders. Listen to Paul's charge to Timothy. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. People will follow leaders like that. And notice the cause for rejoicing here. Both the people and David the king rejoice because the people had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. That's what it's all about. Why do we get up in the morning? What do we look for in the day? How do we go about our work? How do we approach our responsibilities? The mundane, the routine, the daily. Perhaps sometimes, dare I say, even the drudgery. But how do we approach it? Do we try and live to serve God wholeheartedly? Or do we just try and get through the day as best we can? It'll be so much easier to do if behind us we have a local church that's doing the same. It'll be easier for the local church to do that if its leaders are setting an example in doing that. And where there is general rejoicing because people are genuinely trying to live for Christ. I pray that that would be your experience. I trust it already is. But that it would grow. The people are happy. The resources are plentiful. The leaders are willing. The task is still great. So how does it apply to us? Well, look at verse 5 finally. Notice the question with which David challenges the leaders, particularly. Now, he says, he's done his bit and more. And he says, now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? Well, you're a bit further on, aren't you? Just the plan's being drawn up and the workers ready to start. I think they're nearly finished. But what are we waiting for? As if David's saying, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? See, God has guided, God has provided, but now who will stand up and be counted for him? Who will give willingly and freely and wholeheartedly today? Now, normally, in my experience at least, people don't like to be challenged over money. And as we've said, it's not only about money, but it must include it. But rather, it's the giving of ourselves to God, of all of ourselves, because it's no good saying, well, I'll go to church and follow Jesus, but I'll keep my financial issues. Or maybe there are other areas of your life. Maybe it's not finance. Maybe it's other areas that you'd rather keep separate, rather keep away from God. Well, Jesus says, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So that doesn't just mean supporting your church building project. I realize that's the backdrop to this series and has a direct application to you at that level. But your building is not the equivalent of either the first temple in the times of David or the second temple in the times of the chronicler, whose, of course, application to his own generation was them to not to forget to finish off the temple that the exiles had begun. So, of course, they're rebuilding. Well, so perhaps we should just scrap most of the sermon at this point and go back to basics and say, well, it's nothing to do with any of that. Well, it is and it isn't. No, the temple, though, today is us. It's not the building, is it? The people of God in whom the Holy Spirit lives. And God's command to us as his temple is to keep in step with the Spirit, to live lives worthy of being, if you want a much more kind of vulgar word, if you like, the containers, recipients, or receptacle or something, but of God's blessing and God's presence. So, if you're ever tempted to glaze over when you start reading the long and detailed instructions for the temple and all the furnishings and all the colours and all the bits and pieces, remember that actually, you are now that place. You are now that place where God dwells. And all those specific details can be related to details in your lives and mine. Because it's the same holy God that dwells in us, who dwelt representatively and symbolically in that sacred inner room of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And he's just as concerned that we obey him in the design of our lives as he was that the builders of the temple obeyed his design for that. So then, we know what the building is, we know what the project is, and we know that the Lord will provide. Yes, he will. But he generally provides through us, through his people. Are we ready for that? Not just the provision of material resources, but the provision of his gospel, of a credible witness to those who don't yet know him, of a church that cares and looks out for one another, of gifts harnessed in his service, of the spiritual resources that God gives to meet the needs of the situations that we encounter around us. That's what being part of God's people means. That's what being his temple means. That's what the building project of God is all about. And surely it's part at least of what it means to give ourselves freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. If we're ready to do this, then let's do what David encourages people to do and do it today. He doesn't say tomorrow, does he, or next month or next year, or go away and think about it. He's willing to do it today. And if you here as a church do it together, you will be able, as they were, to rejoice greatly. Well, may that be your experience and ours in our situation as we consecrate, as we devote ourselves to the Lord. Let's pray to him. Our loving Father, we thank you that all the resources of this world and more are at your disposal. And yet you choose to use us to bring your projects to fruition. What a privilege it is to be involved in building your kingdom. Lord, I pray for the physical building project here at Saltersford, that you would bring that to a successful and positive conclusion, but that the building would be used greatly for the building of your kingdom, that many young and old men and women would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves through the witness that goes on there and that emanates out from that building. Lord, I thank you for the work that you've done already, for how you've enabled them to get as far as they have. Bless them, build them up in you, Lord, I pray. And as each one of us seeks to follow you, may we do it willingly, freely, wholeheartedly. Give us a real sense of devotion, of constant attention to you and what you want to do through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.